Thank you. This message is a little bit out of sequence. Harry was to have been preaching today, but I've stepped in, and so the last time I spoke to you, I said I would be speaking about serving together. But I want to hold that message until next week, when we have a sense of our vision, our direction, coming together at the start of our church year. But this year we are also going to be focusing on John's Gospel. And so today I want to give a little bit of an introduction to that. I want to be a little cheeky and to ask you with a show of hands, who prefers Matthew's Gospel? There's no right or wrong answer. Okay. Who prefers Mark's Gospel? Okay, this is about the same as we had at Epsom. So maybe we won't bother with Matthew or Mark anymore. Who prefers Luke's Gospel? A few more for Luke. Who prefers John's Gospel? Way! Very good, very good. John's Gospel's my favorite. But all the Gospels are so good, and we need them all. We need to read them all. We need to be thinking about them all. But this year in particular, we're going to focus on John's Gospel. Now, some prefer Mark because of the brevity. One of Mark's favorite words is immediately. And you have the sense with Mark that you're rushing through the life of Jesus, touching on all these important things that have happened. But it doesn't give a lot of detail. It's the shortest of the Gospels and very possibly the first that was written. Some people prefer Matthew's Gospel because Matthew has a link with the Old Testament. It's got more of a Hebrew flavor to the Gospel. And so those who are familiar with the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophecies will see in Matthew's Gospel a continuity. Of course, there is that in all of the Gospels, but especially in Matthew's Gospel. And then there are a few more people who liked Luke's Gospel, and that's possibly because Luke came at things from more of a Gentile perspective, which we share, more of a Gentile perspective. And he was, in his own day, an historian, but not as we would think of a historian today. More in the sense of how it was when he lived. But he still gathered together all these different accounts and tried to put them in order for the person Theophilus who was supporting him as he tried to get to the bottom of what had happened with Jesus' ministry. All of these very important. But as I say, for me, John's Gospel is my favorite book to read about the life of Jesus. And this is because John seems to go into more depth. He seems to have a slower pace. And he gets the story to pause. And he dwells around the characters. And so we find a long chapter where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him by night. And Jesus interacted with him in this long conversation about being born again. And then the next chapter, another long discussion where Jesus sits with the woman at the well and takes his time, speaks to her and draws out from her a conversation and leads her in the conversation to the point where he is telling her about true worship. And this is amazing. That Jesus should firstly speak to a woman, secondly speak to a Samaritan, and entrust to her these words about spiritual worship. Another chapter tells a long story about the healing of the blind man. It begins with Jesus healing the blind man. Then Jesus steps out of the story while the Pharisees and the blind man's parents and the blind man have this conversation about whether or not he really was blind to start with. And then again, there's a detailed account with Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. And it begins with Jesus, with his disciples, the news coming. Jesus doesn't rush to be with Lazarus, but takes his time. Lazarus dies. All these things in the story detailed for us. And then there are five very detailed chapters describing the Last Supper, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' prayer before his arrest. And so with each of these, you can see how John is taking his time in these stories and allowing them to develop and telling us so much from each one. Now, I feel a little uncomfortable saying this, so I don't want to be taken too far, but in some ways, by comparison to the Gospel of John, the other Gospels are like a stone that is thrown across a pool, and it skims and touches on something important, rises and touches on something important, and moves along with this pace. Whereas to me, it seems like John just dives in and goes under the surface and explores the depths of those things that are happening. It's as if John wants to introduce us to his friend Jesus and asks us to pause and to listen and to watch and see how Jesus interacts with people so that we can get to know him better. John invites us to spend quality time with Jesus. And the nature of his writing is to take time in a situation, to draw out the characters, to capture the conversation, and to give you as much detail as possible so that it's like being there. And in a sense, I think what John wants to do is to say to us, come with me and sit in this room with Jesus and hear what he had to say. Come with me and sit by that well with Jesus and hear what he had to say. Come with me to the very tomb of Lazarus and hear what Jesus had to say. Listen to that and understand it and walk with me through it. And so this year, in little pockets, we'll spend some time looking at John's Gospel. So first of all, I want to ask, as I try to introduce John's Gospel, is to ask, who was he? In this Gospel, John is more than cryptic and guarded about his identity. Indeed, as you read the book of John through, you won't see him mention his name. You hear about him in the other Gospels. We learn about him in the other Gospels. But rather in John, there's a person who is referred to as the beloved disciple. Not named, but traditionally understood to be John. This is widely accepted. There's very little question about this. This is John who speaks of himself as, in one case, the unnamed disciple, and in other cases, as the beloved disciple. John was one of Jesus' first followers. He was either number one or number two. It's really hard to tell. He started off as a disciple of John the Baptist. And because of that, we know he was such a spiritual person, deeply interested in seeing the kingdom of God being proclaimed and people being baptized. But then one day, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, and John was there, and his cousin Andrew was there, and John pointed to Jesus and said, "That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John and Andrew went and followed him, number one and number two, in terms of following Jesus. And very soon, John was in the inner group of three disciples, John and James and Peter, who Jesus would occasionally take aside from the other disciples. On one occasion, taking them up the Mount of Transfiguration, where they heard the voice of God and had this special encounter, seeing Jesus glorified. And then at the Last Supper, John is found sitting right next to Jesus, the beloved disciple, the one who had the closest friendship with Jesus. And when Jesus was arrested, John followed him. And you remember the story where Peter was able to get into the courtyard. That was as close as Peter could get. But because John knew the high priest, he was able to get into the house and to see the things that were going on from a closer perspective. And then at the foot of the cross, these are such lovely, lovely words. And Jesus is dying and his mother is there. And he says to her, "Dear woman, here is your son," directing this to John the disciple, the beloved disciple. And he said to Jesus, Jesus said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple, unnamed, took her to his home. This is how much Jesus trusted John to entrust his mother to his care. And so the picture that we see is that John is very close to Jesus, one of the very first disciples in the inner circle. When things are going on, John is one of the closest to Jesus. Not only was he present, he was front and center, shoulder to shoulder. And in a sense, his gospel is written where this unnamed disciple, this beloved disciple, seems to step out of the limelight in order that we might be there in that place where he was to hear what Jesus said, to see through John's eyes what was happening. John's gospel is very, very cleverly crafted. It's not so much a chronological order of things that are happening, although there is a similarity in order to what the other Gospels are saying. It's more of a theological look at Jesus' life. And John has deliberately and cleverly given it this theological framework. And so it starts echoing the verses right at the very start of the Bible, in the beginning. And the person who reads that is supposed to link these things up. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this is a great theological statement about who Jesus is, about light and life and darkness, and pointing to the majestic reality that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, generally, it's agreed that John's gospel is written in two parts. Firstly, the book of signs. And gets into that very, very quickly with Jesus going to the wedding at Cana and turning the water into wine. And it ends with the most dramatic miracle, where Jesus stands outside the tomb of a person who had been dead for days and said, "Come forth," and Lazarus rises from the dead. And then the book of glory, where it starts in the Lord's Supper. And now Jesus revealed to them the depth of his love. And he showed them by serving them, washing their feet, eating this meal with them, teaching them about the new covenant, the high priestly prayer, inviting the Holy Spirit to come and change their lives. And as we look at this book of signs, we find that there are seven miraculous signs. In Jesus' day, the number seven was thought of as a divine number. And so there are seven signs: changing the water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing at the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. Perhaps if I was just to pause there for a moment, Moses fed the people of Israel with prayer through manna. Jesus fed the people out in the wilderness with loaves and fishes. There's a parallel there that we're supposed to see. When Moses came to the Red Sea, the sea was split in part, and Moses walked on dry land. But here we see Jesus walks on water. There are parallels to be drawn from this. And John wants us to see and to understand and to think about these things: walking on water, healing the blind man, raising Lazarus from the dead. And then we find sprinkled throughout John's gospel seven I am sayings. And that I am, John wants us to think about when Moses was with God and Moses said, "Who shall I say to the people of Israel? Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am has sent you." And then Jesus picks up this phrase: "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheep gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." In Isaiah, we read of the people of Israel being the vine of God, and we read there of the owner of the vineyard planting this vine and wanting it to grow, and yet the people of Israel turned away. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I am that true vine." And in all of these things, he's claiming so much, each of them speaking of something beyond being a mere teacher or even a prophet, greater even than Moses, claims to divinity, claiming things that could only rightly belong to God. Cumulatively, they are powerful and wide-ranging claims. And then in this book, we see perhaps the central theme, the gospel of life. One of the books that I have at home on John's gospel is entitled The Gospel of Life, because life is all through this book. In John chapter 1, it says of Jesus, in him was life. And perhaps the most well-known verse of the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then in chapter 4, we're told Jesus gives the water of life. And in a very well-known verse, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And there are many verses on this theme. And perhaps if you wanted to this afternoon, if you've got a bit of time, start looking through John's gospel to find the word life. You'll find it is richly spread throughout this gospel. And then surprisingly, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And this makes it so clear that eternal life is not just something that lies in the future for when we leave this earthly life, but eternal life is something that has begun in us the moment we believe, the moment we turn to Jesus. That eternal life begins in us. And this is so, so precious. We have crossed over. We are his already. And then wonderfully, John states the purpose of his book. This becomes very helpful if you ever wonder why John was writing these things. He says, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so he writes so that we may believe in Jesus. He shows all these signs of what Jesus has done so that we may believe in Jesus. He writes about all these I am claims so that we may believe in Jesus. John's purpose is that so that we will put our trust in Jesus, put our hope in Jesus, put our faith in Jesus. And John is presenting all this evidence of what Jesus said and did, revealing his character, taking us into the very presence of Jesus so that we might believe. John is setting all this out in a clear and persuasive way so that we can grasp this truth about Jesus and believe in him. And by believing, you may have life. You may have life in his name. John wants us to take up Jesus' offer of eternal life. He wants us to enjoy the abundance of this life that Jesus' followers are to have. So what is the big picture in this gospel? John, a close friend of Jesus, who was present with him from the start of his ministry, who not only saw what Jesus did, but looked deeply into it, and I feel quite confident, spoke to Jesus in depth about these things so that he might understand it. This John wants us to experience Jesus' life the way he did. He wants to take us into the very room where Nicodemus was sitting, beside the very well where the woman came for the water, into the presence of Martha and Mary, so that we may see all this. He wants us to be able to stand with him beside the foot of the cross. He wants us to run with him to the empty tomb. He wants us to be on the beach when Jesus is there again, the risen Lord, so that we may see and believe in him and have eternal life. And so I encourage you to read John's gospel. And as you read it, allow yourself to sit in that room, to dwell in the stories, to sit in that room with Nicodemus, or to sit by the well with the woman and hear what Jesus is saying. Don't rush on to the next story. Just wait and listen and reflect. Hear the challenge. Hear the encouragement. Reflect on what this reveals about Jesus' character. And most of all, for those who have not yet taken the step, allow John to lead you to believe in Jesus. Hear what he's saying. See the direction he's taking you and take that step of faith to believe in Jesus. And for those who already believe, allow John to take you even more deeply into the presence of Jesus so your faith can be reaffirmed and we can all enjoy the abundant life that Jesus offers. Well, what difference does this make? John has this saying there, that you may believe. That you may believe. What if we had this attitude of John? Suppose we were able to say to the people of our community, our church did this thing, so you may believe in Jesus. We helped to build Habitat houses, so you may believe. We put time into mainly music and playgroup, so that you may believe. We organize a Neighbor's Day, so you may believe. We have home groups to study the Bible, so you may believe. We invite you to English Bible studies, English lessons and Bible studies, so you may believe. We walk through this village carrying the cross at Good Friday, so you may believe. We have a light party, so you may believe. We preach the good news, so that you may believe. Imagine if we could be, so you may believe, that sort of church. Or perhaps we could reflect on this individually and ask, is the way that I am living a you could believe sort of way of life? Do our actions, our speech, our values, are they so consistent with the gospel that we could say, I say this, I do this, so you may believe? Are we so you may believe sort of people? Are we so that you may believe sort of church? Imagine the difference that you may believe sort of church could make. Just like in the gospel, such a church would have the great theme of life flowing through it in such a way that we would know that life and enjoy that life. It would be evident in all that we do. We would have such an abundance of that life of Jesus that we could offer it to the spiritually thirsty so that they may drink deeply of that life. Such a life-giving church would shine in our community. It would be a church where spiritual needs are met, where life abounds to all who draw near. Let's be that sort of church. Let's be that sort of church. A church where faith and belief in Jesus are promoted as a natural part of how we live. A church where we have a clear purpose to help people follow Jesus, believing in him. A church where eternal life bubbles and flows so the spiritually thirsty are drawn here to drink of the life Jesus offers. And let that belief be seen in our relationships, in our gatherings, in our choices about buildings, about ministers. And our outreach into the community. Let's be that sort of church to the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we may be the sort of people that reflect what Peter said to Jesus. Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God. And in the light of these words, we live out that belief in this community that we're in. Let us take a moment of prayer.